Please turn now in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 35. As we look at this passage together for a few moments this morning, Exodus 35 from verses 1 through 19, on page 75 of the church Bibles, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 19. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence. The lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garment for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your word together this morning, we come seeking the ministry of your Spirit, that he might open your word to us, that we might understand what it says and behold Christ as he is found here. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Matthew Henry pointed out in the introduction to his comments on this chapter, what we find here in chapter 35 is what we should have found in chapter 32. After the interruption of that golden calf adventure that we have been studying over the past few weeks, what we find here in this passage before us this morning and in the chapters that follow are simply the natural application of what Moses was told on the mountain. You remember that Moses spent 40 days within that glory cloud on top of Mount Sinai. Moses was called up by God into that blazing inferno that dwelt on top of Mount Sinai, the presence of God dwelling on the mountain. And Moses, as the leader of Israel, as the mediator between God and his people, was called up onto that mountain, and for 40 days he dwelt in that glory cloud. And he was there to receive instructions from God as to the nature and the shape of Israel's covenant life. And so it was in that cloud that Moses received those 10 commandments, which formed, as it were, the constitution of this holy nation. These 10 commandments that describe the life that was fitting for a people that now found themselves united to God in such an intimate way as Israel now found themselves united to to God. Right, in chapter 19, God had given to Israel the definition of their identity. Right, you remember we heard months ago now, but we heard that banner that was to hang over Israel's covenant life, that they were to understand themselves fundamentally as God's treasured possession. That they were now, by virtue of the Exodus, that they were His treasured possession. They were a kingdom of priests. They were a holy nation. But in Exodus 19, God had come to them and said, "Listen, Israel, your salvation, your redemption has changed absolutely everything. And you are not like anyone else on the face of the earth. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. You are my treasured possession." And as God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses in that cloud, He simply gave to them the description of what that meant. Right? He took that rather abstract definition and put legs on it. So how is a member of this holy nation to think? Well, he is to think like the Ten Commandments. How is he to act? He's to act like the Ten Commandments. How is he to worship? He's to worship like the Ten Commandments. Right? That law driving home to Israel, that for them to be God's treasured possession, fundamentally meant that they were to find their joy and their satisfaction and their hope in God alone. The central thing that was to dominate their minds and their hearts, to shape their hearts, was that first commandment. That they were to be a people that worshipped Yahweh alone. Alone. No one else. No idols were to enter in. There was to be no compromise with the gods of the nations. They were a people unique in the polytheistic ancient world. They were a monotheistic people. And they were to live for Him. No other gods. He was to be their joy. He was to be their hope. He was to be their satisfaction. And really, the following nine commandments are just an application of the first. What does it mean to live as God's treasured possession? It means to worship God alone. What does that mean? Well, it means the following nine commandments. But as we saw, Moses didn't just receive this foundational constitutional document on that mountain, right? It would have been enough if he had, right? This was momentous, this was incredible, but he didn't. And while he dwelled on that mountain, we found as we walk from chapter 25 through 31 that the majority of his time, it seems, was spent receiving instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Every detail of that tabernacle laid out with incredible precision. Nothing left to chance. Right, God describing for Moses and describing for Israel what this tabernacle was to look like, describing in detail its architecture, how its courtyard was to be formed, how the tent was to be formed, where the division in the tent was to lie. Describing in detail even the design of the tent, the pattern of the curtains described by God, what was to be on them, when there was to be representations of the cherubim and when there were not. Even its materials revealed by God, that it was to be made of white curtains on the outside and it was to be made of intricately elaborate curtains on the inside. That it was to be made from acacia wood. It was to be covered with gold. Right? Absolutely everything about this tabernacle described in detail, down to the very clips that held the curtains. God described even what was to happen in it. The priests, what they were to wear and what they were to do. And the tabernacle, as we saw, was described in such detail because this was the place where Israel's union with God was seen. This was the place where Israel's union with God was made visible. Right? What did it mean for Exodus 19 to say that they were now a treasured possession, a holy nation? Well, it meant in their conduct and in their lives, it meant the Ten Commandments. But here was this visual representation of what it ultimately meant. It meant Emmanuel. It meant God dwelling with them. It meant God in their midst. God in their very center. It was an incredible picture of their union with God. Right? Literally, God at the center of their lives. This tabernacle in the very center of their camp. As we've noticed before, even the city planning of the Israelite camp testified to the primacy of God in their lives. Every tribe was to camp around this tabernacle with their doors facing it, so that every morning they woke and they saw God with them. It was incredible. This tabernacle is absolutely mind-blowing. This grandest building in the Israelite camp, placed right at the center of the Israelite camp, and everything about it declaring that God was to be central in their lives, not just something tacked onto their lives, not just something extra, not a hobby, but was to be literally central. Their union with God was to be the sun around which their lives orbited. Everything was to be done in relation to Him. Everything done in dependence upon Him. And it was to be built exactly according to God's specifications. Like, this was not a tent designed by man. Moses is not given the freedom to imagine an appropriate palace for God. God was the architect of His own palace. And it was to be built according to His design. And so it was given in detail. Everything about this tabernacle given in detail. And in chapter 25, we read that all of this was to be constructed from materials contributed by the people of Israel. Now, that is maybe a little counter to our expectations, right? If you were writing this story, you probably would say that this palace, a palace fit for the eternal, infinite, almighty, glorious God, was to be constructed of wood harvested from enchanted forests. Was to be built with stones dug from hidden mines, sacred mines. If you were to write this story, you would probably say that God would invent some kind of miraculous material out of which this incredible palace was to be built, but that's not what we find. In chapter 25, God comes to Moses and He says, everything that this tabernacle will be built from will be given by My people. The contributions will be given by My people. And as we noted in chapter 25, that was incredible because it meant that God, in building this tent, was taking on the form of His people. It's almost a simple throwaway fact. But it is the most profound commentary on this union. That here is this transcendent God becoming immanent in this tabernacle, and as He came, He takes the form of His people, not dwelling remote, not dwelling cut off from them in some fantastical palace, but dwelling in a tent, just like they dwelt in a tent. Now, yes, it was more glorious than their tents, but it was essentially the same. And it was built of their stuff. The stuff they had, the stuff that they brought with them out of Egypt, was the stuff that made this tabernacle. It was, of course, the great foreshadowing of the incarnation of Christ. God coming, dwelling amongst us, taking on our form as He dwells among us. God incarnate, made of our stuff, the same stuff. If you cut Jesus, He would bleed with blood that was genetically the same as yours. It's one of the most extraordinary things about Christmas, isn't it? That this is God dwelling in human form. He didn't just look like us. He literally took our form. A man. Just like us. It's one of those great truths that are clouded, I think, by stained glass windows. Right? They give us this picture of a glowing Jesus. He didn't glow. But he looked like us. He looked like the son of a poor carpenter. But he looked so much like us that nobody looked at him and said, "Oh, you're the Christ, aren't you?" But even his brothers that grew up with him, he looked so human that they looked at him and they didn't know that he was the Christ until their eyes were opened after the resurrection. He took our form, made of our stuff, dwelling in our midst, this intimate union of God with his people. It's incredible, and it's foreshadowed by this tent. As God came and dwelt in the midst of Israel, bearing their form. It's extraordinary. And now Moses comes. Having come back down the mountain, Moses comes. And having navigated Israel through those almost fatal waters of their idolatry with the golden calf, he comes now and he picks up from chapter 31 and he comes to Israel and he calls them to make these donations. He comes now to them and he says to Israel that they are to make donations for the construction of this camp. Whoever, he says, whoever is of a generous heart is to bring a contribution to the sanctuary. Whoever is of a generous heart and searches their tents and finds the things that are required is to come now and bring them that this palace of God might be constructed. But isn't it interesting that this is not a tax? But Israel were not required to give these things. They were required to give their tithes. They were required to give 10% of their increase, 10% of their profits to God, right? Every crop that was harvested, the best and the first, 10% was to be dedicated to God, right? It was a humble acknowledgement that they owed everything to God, and it was required. There's no choice. But here there was a choice. The donations of the material to construct this tabernacle were not mandatory. This was not an enforced donation to the construction of the tabernacle. It was entirely voluntary. Whoever had a generous heart was to give. That was the qualification. If your heart moved you, then you were to give. In chapter 25, God had said that from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Whoever's heart moved him was to contribute to this tabernacle. And so we see that all of the materials that were to be given for the construction of this tent were to be given in an act of worship. But this was to be a voluntary overflow of their joy in God, and a voluntary overflow of everything that this tent symbolized sitting in their midst. It was to be an overflow of their delight in their God and what he had done. Right? This was not Moses having to go around, knock on every tent with the ancient version of the IRS and assess what they had, so that they can extract from them what was needed. No, this tabernacle was to be built voluntarily with materials given out of an overflow of joy. It was to be driven by devotion to God, not extracted under compulsion, in response to all that they had freely received from God. They were to freely give, that this tabernacle might be constructed in their midst. Every ram skin, every piece of wood, all the gold and the silver and the bronze, every thread was to be given as an act of devotion, as an act of worship, as an act of profound thanksgiving to God that he was coming now to dwell with them. And what joy there must have been in this Israelite camp at this point. Because now in chapter 35, they were in a different place than they would have been if all this was happening in chapter 32. Because now they stood here as a people twice redeemed. They had been redeemed from their slavery in Egypt, as God had brought them out with a mighty hand, overpowering Pharaoh and all the Egyptian gods, working all of creation to work for the good of his people, commanding creation to form and reform and to go against all the laws of nature so that he might work salvation for his people. They stood here as a people that God had wondrously redeemed from their slavery in Egypt, but now they stood here as a people whom God had also redeemed from their sin, from their idolatry. But if all this had taken place in chapter 32, there would be no doubt joy in the giving. But here there was joy upon joy. And Sinclair Ferguson once said that grace makes sense to us only in the light of the sin to which it provides the remedy. And as Moses issued this call for donation, it came to a people who had not just been saved from the Egyptians, but who had also been saved from themselves. And so this building, this tent, this tabernacle, was to be a monument to Emmanuel. It was to be a monument to God with them, but it was also now to be a monument to grace. That here was God dwelling in their midst, even though what they had done meant that this should now not take place. In the light of their great sin, of their idolatry with the golden calf, which almost forfeited the presence of God within their camp, this tent was now to stand as a monument to the grace of God. It was to stand as a monument declaring that though their sin was great, and it was, the grace of God was greater. The grace that covered their sin. The grace that turned the curse that they deserved into a blessing that they did not. And it was remembering all of that. It was remembering their salvation. It was in remembering their grace-founded union with God that was to drive the collection of these materials. It was as men remembered that their hearts would be moved and they would give freely. And you see, that is why this section begins with a command to keep the Sabbath. Now, verses 1 through 3 can seem a little oddly placed. But the Sabbath command has been repeated to Israel throughout this episode. But it was given in that legal command of the fourth commandment. It was repeated in chapter 23, it was repeated in chapter 31, and now this command comes again. And we might be tempted to begin to think that this is maybe a little redundant. Right, we know that in Scripture, repetition always equals emphasis. And so we know that the repetition of the command to keep the Sabbath throughout this episode meant that this was being emphatically commanded to Israel, that they remember the Sabbath. But here, it almost, we might be tempted to think, is a little gratuitous. At first reading, it doesn't seem to fit. It's one of these passages that if it were not here, I don't think we would miss it. But of course, it's not gratuitous. And Moses isn't just throwing this in for good measure. It is intimately connected with the command to give donations to the construction of the tabernacle. It's intimately connected with their motive for giving. Remember, the Sabbath was, the Sabbath remains, the day on which the minds of Israel, the minds of the church, were to be totally focused on all that they had received from God. But November the 11th is Armistice Day in the UK. It's Veterans Day here. And in the UK, the Sunday that falls closest to it is called Remembrance Sunday. And it's the day on which church services remember and give thanks to God for those who have laid down their lives for their brothers. It is a day where we give thanks to God for our armed forces. It is called Remembrance Sunday. But really, every Sunday is Remembrance Sunday. That's what we do on Sundays. We remember. It is a day on which we are called to stop and remember all that we have received from God. Right? It is a day when the minds of Israel were and are to be focused on the double debt that we owe to God. Right? We saw this when we looked at the fourth commandment. You remember God's rationale for that. The command, keep the Sabbath day. And the rationale, remember. Remember that He was the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Remember that God is your creator. That you are not nearly as autonomous as you think you are. That you owe your existence to Him. You owe your sustenance to Him. You are wholly reliant on God. But as we see in the repetition of that law in Deuteronomy 5, we are also to remember on this day our salvation, that we are to remember that we were slaves, saved by the mighty arm of God. Israel of old commanded in Deuteronomy 5, keep the Sabbath day and remember that you were once slaves in Egypt and God brought you out by His mighty hand. The Sabbath was a day of remembrance. It is a day when we remember that it was on this day when Christ rose from the grave that we were brought out from our slavery and brought into union with God. It is a day of remembrance. And so this reminder is placed here because it is fundamentally connected to the motive for Israel's free giving. They were to give so sacrificially because they were to give driven by the remembrance of all that they had received. Remember, Israel at this point is virtually a refugee camp. Right? They're homeless, without a country. All that they have is all that they managed to carry out of Egypt. To call them to give the things that were required for the building of this tabernacle required them to give incredibly sacrificially. This would cost them a lot. And what would motivate them to do it? What would motivate them to give up their goals when their future was so uncertain? What would motivate them to give up their wood? What would motivate them to give up the threads that would make the clothing for their children? And they couldn't just go to Walmart and buy some more. Well, what would motivate them to give so sacrificially? Only the remembrance that they had received so much from God. And the Sabbath was integral to that. This day of remembrance that they were to stop. Throughout the construction of this tabernacle, 6 days constructing the tabernacle, and then they were to stop and remember why they were doing it. They were to stop and remember the wonder of this union that they had with God. They were to stop completely. And they were to remember that they owed everything to God. And that was what was to drive them in the construction of this tent. And so it is with us. So it is with the new covenant tabernacle. The church, the dwelling place of God among men. These two things go hand in hand now for us. What is it that drives you to give of your time and your money for the building up of the body of Christ, for the building up of the new covenant tabernacle? What is it that motivates you to go beyond your tithe, to give extra for missions, to give extra for special projects? What is it that motivates you to give up your time to volunteer on church committees, even though you know that will take another evening out of your already busy schedule? What motivates you to work quietly behind the scenes, visiting the widows and the shut-ins, when you could be doing a million other things far more entertaining with your time? What is it that spurs you on to use your gift, the gift that God has given you, to bless His church, even though it will mean that you can't do everything that you want to do? What moves our hearts to serve the church? Well, the ultimate motivation has to be the grace of God that we have been shown. The ultimate motivation has to be the knowledge that we already owe everything to God. The knowledge that we owe our lives to Him as our Creator, but that we also owe our new lives to Him, that we owe our salvation to Him as our Redeemer, who bore in Jesus the curse of our covenant breaking, that He might come and dwell within our midst, a holy and undeserving people. What motivates you to give sacrificially for the building of the church? It is this knowledge that you owe absolutely everything to God. That you are His treasured possession. You are part of His holy nation. We don't press gang people into the building of the new covenant tabernacle. We don't force anyone to serve. When you join the church, we ask you about your spiritual gifts and we will encourage you to use them, but we don't force anyone. No one is assigned, because this kind of service must flow from a well of joy, a well of delight in God, a delight that moves us. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, isn't it, in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians 9. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Passage is often rolled out, faith promise, and often rolled out with capital campaigns. It is certainly true of financial giving, but it's true for all kinds of giving. That we are to give with cheerful hearts, moved by the knowledge of what we have received. A.W. Pink, the Scottish commentator, says, it is a redeemed people, a people who behold the glory of God, that are devoted to His cause. The giving of their substance is not a legal thing, a mere matter of duty, but a privilege and a joy. Here too it is the love of Christ which constraineth. We love Him because He first loved us, and we delight to give because He first gave to us. Nothing so moves the heart as the contemplation of the love and grace of God, as now revealed to us in the glorified mediator. The healthy growth of the church is driven by a people captivated by their salvation. And so the most necessary thing that we need for the growth of the church is a profound joy. We don't ultimately need more money. We don't ultimately need bigger buildings. We don't ultimately need better strategies. We ultimately need deeper joy and deeper wonder at all that we have received from Christ. And until we have that, we just won't grow as we ought, because you will not serve as you ought. This passage is a model for us, a model of a healthy covenant community. Captivated by our redemption, we are to be a people who give of ourselves and our possessions sacrificially for the building up of the body of Christ. We must be driven by a deep thankfulness for all that we have received. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for all that we have received from Your hands. Lord, we are debtors. Debtors to mercy alone. We are wholly dependent upon You. Not one of us was born according to our own will. Not one of us woke this morning according to our own will. Lord, You are the one who made us. You are the one who watches over us, who sustains us and provides for us. And You are the one who has provided for us in Christ a magnificent salvation. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would drive that deep into our hearts. That we would be a wonderful people. And that out of our wonder, we would serve sacrificially, seeking the beautification of Your bride, that we would work for the building of the new covenant tabernacle. Lord, come. Come and work in our hearts. Come and lead us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.